All right. Welcome back. Why don't we go ahead and open with the word of prayer and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time that we have together as a church family. We just pray that we can concentrate, receive these things willingly and openly with humility so that you can be glorified in us. We thank you for all this and we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back to James 2:23, and let me read it. It says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And then it has this last little phrase here, "and he was called the friend of God." And the first thing I'd like to do is look at this word friend here. The word in the Greek is philos, and it's an adjective used to describe a person, which is obviously more than just an acquaintance. It's a friend, right? It's describing someone here that you know personal. It's a very personal relationship. There's an intimate and trusted, a trust built into this relationship in this word. And there's just a close bond. It's a really meant to show that. And of course the word friend doesn't really fully, you don't really get that from the word friend, but you can understand it when you hear what the Greek word means. There's a personal affection there, or this word, the root word phil, conveys an experiential or personal affection, which means there's sort of an experience-based love, which means you've known them, right? You've known them, you've had time to get to know them, and you have an affection for them based on that knowledge. Right, so there's, you could almost call this a brotherly love type of love, and I think the best place to understand this in Scripture is in Jesus' final teaching to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. And let me read that. This is in John 15:12. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So first of all, you can hear the closeness of the relationship, right? You can hear the fact that what Jesus knows, he has made known to them. And then there was a little part of this, and I think this applies in this situation, of course, in a different way. But at the same time, we're living in the New Testament, we're living in the spiritual life, and we don't have Jesus walking on the earth as they did. But I think the concept is still the same. There's a close bond here, and what's happening here, if you noticed, definitely this relationship is based on love. We can see that in the verse, right? He says it very clearly. He tells them to love one another, and then he says, "just as I have loved you," right? That's the first part of this, which tells me there's also sacrifice in this relationship. There's love and there's sacrifice to maintain the relationship. It just goes together. Which also means, he says, "you are my friends if you do what I command you." So not only is there sacrifice, but there's obedience in that relationship. So, what, you know, we ask, well, what is all this telling us? Well, I think it's showing us that the title being called a friend of God, as Abraham was in the scripture, is not just referring to a believer, right? It's not just referring to his position in Christ. It's referring to what? His phase two walk with Christ, That's what this is talking about. His phase two intimate knowledge of who the Lord was, his growing in faith, and his that bond, that closeness. This is fellowship, right? This is talking about exactly that. Because obviously we can see Abraham had love for the Lord because of his obedience to the Lord. You have a tendency not to listen to someone if you don't like them. Well, that doesn't always apply either. But especially if it's your boss, right? But you get the idea. You're more receptive to respond and to have a mutual decisions and to come on the same page when there's love involved versus not. Right? There's that closeness. There's the ability to sacrifice based on the other person. So this is a much higher level of friendship, is all I'm saying. Because there's a trust involved, or there's a life characterized, and I would say in Abraham's case, or even the disciples' case, apostles in this case, was a loyalty to God's will for their life. That's a good definition for being a friend of God. If you are loyal to what God wants you to do and be and where He wants you to be, that would be considered a friend of God, I would say. So if you can't tell, this is a title that's developed. It's not just, I believe in Jesus and now you're a friend of God. This is something that Jesus says it right here. You're my friends if you do what I command you to do. In other words, if you follow my word, if you're faithful to me, right? This is I would say something that we should all strive for to be. But isn't it interesting how you ever heard someone talk in a marriage and they say, he or she is my best friend? I would say that applies to this word. It is a word, when someone says that in a marriage, isn't there that based on love? It's based on sacrifice and it's based on obedience to each other. Actually, first the Lord and then the spouse, right? But you get the point. This type of friend that they're referring to is based on all those things. So definitely James is not talking about salvation. Another key part of this, he's talking about a friend of God. Someone who has spent the time, gone through the effort, been obedient, been faithful to get to the point of where he was with his son on the altar. So that's why he was a friend of God. And that's just, I think, what we're seeing here is this friend of God indicates a person's response to God. Person's response to God. Because God's already loves us. He already is faithful to us. He already has sacrificed for us. What do? We start to reciprocate that to Him once we get to know Him. So then James sort of closes this up at James in verse 24. He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So now when you see this, I'm hoping you can actually know and understand more of what it means. But I did mention, I think, in a previous verse that the word see here was the one in verse 22 that he used. And also it's the word hara'o, and it can mean to see physically or like to stare at, you know, like stare at something. But it can mean to perceive or discern clearly. In other words, he's saying you see. In other words, you understand. You see this. You understand now. You know what it means, right? And by the way, this isn't just a recommendation, because this is a command. I didn't expect this word to be in an imperative mood. He's saying, you see. In other words, he's commanding them to understand what he had just told them about how closely faith and works are the believers responsible to produce in the life. So he's trying to get them to recognize that fact, I think, with this command. And yes, this does apply to us. We have to realize that we're not called to just be a believer and be saved. We're called to be a believer and walk in the faith. That's what God wants you to do. It's your responsibility. You know, realize there's a lot of people who are not doing that. There's a lot of people who are in churches who are not doing that. They're not walking in the faith, unfortunately, right? So we have to get the internal understanding first before the outward working of works can follow. And I think that's a lot of people get the horse before the carriage on that part of it. But that's hopefully our goal here, because I know that's what James is doing here. So remember, Abraham was declared righteous 25 years earlier, and then later his works also declared him righteous because they gave his testimony before men. So there's a couple of ways that we're declared righteous. At the moment you're positionally saved, and during your walk with Christ, you're becoming more and more what? Righteous. Because you're walking in that righteousness. So it's an outward thing. And so let's go to verse 25. And this is another a good one. I like real world examples. This is another one he's going to give. And it's of Rahab. Rahab. Some of you remember the story of Rahab. Verse 25 says, "And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So now you're probably thinking, okay, James is talking about the same subject. And you're right. Hopefully he is. I would suspect that James is not going to switch subjects on us right here. Obviously from the first part of this verse, and in the same way. Right? This starts off with a conjunction that you see is translated "and." Some translations actually leave this word out. It's there, but some of them leave it untranslated. I put it back in. The NASB leaves it out. But I think it helps. It serves a purpose, right? It can be used as a marker connecting a series of closely related lines or in a narrative, which it does here. Look, he's saying "and" in the same way. So he's relating what he's about to say to what he just said. He's saying they're basically the same things, right? It's sort of a teaching method that he's using. And then you have "in the same way" here, which is actually not four Greek words. It's actually one Greek word. But the translation is "in the same way." That's the only way we could explain it. It's kind of funny. One word translates into four words. It means being similar in some respect and is mostly translated "likewise," you might see in your translations, or as you see it here, "in the same way." And if you ask "in the same way as what," well, it helps answer that because it connects you to what just came before. So what James is going to describe here is what we just talked about. That Abraham was justified by works after he was saved. That's what we're going to talk about. And how that happened in Rahab's life. Okay? So, let's talk about Rahab. She's an interesting Bible character, right? Just an interesting event all around. Some of you know the story. Some of you don't. That's okay. Rahab, the story of Rahab is found in the book of Joshua, if you're not familiar. Joshua 1. You can start there. It's a good place to start. We could say right after Moses died, Joshua was commissioned to take the Israelites into the land, right? He was sort of he got the baton to continue on. You've got it. You're commissioned to do this. Let's go. He was going to take them into the promised land. And God is very clear that Joshua's success and prosperity depend on his obedience to the Lord. He's very clear about that. And we can see that. A verse you're probably very familiar with is Joshua 1:9. You may have claimed this as a promise. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wherever you go. Good verse, right? But right after Joshua assumed the command and told his soldiers that 3 days from then they would go into the land and they would take possession of it, which meant they had to fight for it, right? They weren't just going to be given the land, although it is their land, but God already told them that he was going to give it to them. So guess what? That meant they're going to win. They're going to be able to take possession of the land, okay? So the first thing he did before that point was he sent out two spies. He wanted them to go spy on the land, to check out their military, to check out what was going on, and then report back, because it would give them, obviously, some intel about, you know, the more information you can get, the better off you are about attacking. And when it comes to war, or surprising them, maybe getting them, you know, the surprise element is a big deal as well. And where did the two spies go? Well, they went to Rahab's house. And lo and behold, the king of Jericho found out the spies were in his city. So he sent people out to look for them. They went to Rahab's house, and what did she tell them? Oh, they're not here. They left. And actually, I don't even know where they went. But you know the story. She actually hid them on top of the roof. She hid these two spies on top of the roof. So Rahab goes up to the roof, and actually, she told those spies, she goes, they're not here. She goes, hurry up and go get them, which they did. They took off because she said they went out the gate. You can catch them if you go now. So they took off, right? So she goes up to the roof to the spies, and she said something to these spies that most people kind of glaze over. Most people don't even pay it much attention, but I want to read it to you because it's very important when it comes to why James is talking about Rahab, if we're going to understand this. Now, stay with me through this. This is Joshua 2:8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now here's the key verse. The next verse is the key verse to this. Verse 11. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Did you just hear what she told these men? What she's saying is that she believed in the Lord. She knew exactly who their God was because she believed in Him too. She just told them right there. He is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This isn't the first time she believed, by the way. She's describing something that happened previously to this event. She's already a believer. Why do you think she hid him? If she was not a believer, she wouldn't have hid these men. She would have had no reason to. That's treason. Her life was on the line. She would have died or been put in prison for the rest of her life, tortured maybe. But you get the point. So many people think that this was her works in order to be saved. She's describing something that she already was, is all I'm telling you. So, in case there was any confusion, it's not something she's just realizing. So, which makes sense. Remember what James is talking about. He's talking about our works after we're saved. After we're saved. And she actually talked a lot about faith in this verse. Did you hear it? When she's talking about being fearful, that towards the Lord is a deep respect and a desire to be obedient and respond to that authority. She's all over it when it comes to how she thinks about the Lord and what He did in their life and what He's going to do in the city. She understands and she has faith in that. She knows what God did. She trusts it's true and she knows what He's going to do to that city. She believes all that. If she wasn't a believer, she would, heard all these things, but, whatever. And think about this. Do you realize this is not the exact same, but it's a very similar thing that happened to Abraham, but with a different person? I'd be willing to bet she was a new believer. We can all probably agree on that. She was a fairly new believer. Abraham had been a believer for at least 20, 25 years, right? So there is a difference in the level of test or the level of faith involved. We could say that pretty easily in what Abraham did versus what she did. But at the same time, she passed the test. She believed in the Lord, and this was the result of her belief in the Lord. She took it upon herself to hide him, take the risk. Because why? Because she trusted in the Lord. She trusted in the Lord. This is the faithful part that was from her initial faith, right? This is her faith. Her phase two faith. But again, and this brings up an important point because I've been talking about a process the whole time. Don't discount a new believer's ability to trust in God and pass a test and glorify Him. She did it right here. He will give you tests that are in proportion with your faith as He did here. And you might think, oh, well, that was easy. Well, it wasn't easy for her. She trusted, she had to trust in God in that moment of her life. It's a leap of faith. You ever heard that statement, it's a leap of faith? It really is a leap of faith. Because you have to go out on a limb and trust in someone else and not yourself. That sometimes can be a challenge, right? Because guess what? She didn't know what was going to happen. She didn't know if she was going to get caught. She could have got really, really, really scared and said, you know what? I think I'm going to back out of this because I know they're going to catch me. They're going to come up. They're going to find them. They're going to go straight to the roof. They're going to find them. Do not lean on your own understanding. That's where faith comes in. You have to just trust in God's ability. But this does show that a new believer can just have a desire to be obedient to God. and pull off what He wants them to do in their life at that moment. New believer, mature believer, it doesn't matter. God will use you if you're willing to be used. How many times have you heard that? God will use you if you're willing to be used. So, and remember, after this point, Rahab asked the spies to spare her and her family's life for helping them, which they actually agreed to. They agreed to. Now, what that is that that is a blessing from obedience. You may not recognize that, but that's exactly what that is. God uses people to bless other people, and that's happening right here, right? Because 7 days later, guess what happened? The walls of Jericho collapsed. The Israelites invaded, and what did they do? They told her to tie that little red cord and hang it out her window so the soldiers could see it and know to spare her life, spare her and her family's life, actually. And what's interesting is that after this point, just to show you how God works, from that faith that Rahab had, her family was taken into the Israelite society or culture. And what happened? She was able to enjoy a new life, a completely new life. Guess what else? Rahab was actually a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. She was. She married Salmon from the tribe of Judah. They had a son named Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. They had a son named Obed, who is the grandfather of King David. So, you know, God will not only use faith, but He will bless that faith. He will bless that faith, and He doesn't stop. If you're willing to allow Him to work in your life, He's going to not only bless you, but He's going to have the full path planned out for you. That's what she's experiencing. That's what she's experiencing. From a prostitute to a faithful believer. You know, what a story of grace, mercy that God had on her. So back to our verse here. Did you notice another thing about this? Did you notice James is using that rhetorical question method again? He's asking a question. And you know he's expecting a yes answer. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, right? When she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Question mark. Well, yes, she was. She really was. She was saved, and by her works, that was evidence that she was absolutely a believer in the Lord. Absolutely. That's what this is really about, evidence of your faith. Evidence that you're a believer, right? And so here we are to verse 26, and actually verse 26 is the end of this section that talks about faith and works, and it's also the end of the chapter. So we went from verse 14 to verse 26, that chunk was about faith plus works, and here we are to verse 26, the last verse in the chapter. It says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." This one might throw you for a loop at first, but don't let it do that. I think James is getting more focused and more, he's zeroing in on how important works are in the believer's life. Remember, he's not going to switch subjects right now, but I think he's making a point. I don't know if we're going to have time to make it through this, but I guess we can start at least for 5 minutes. How's that? The first thing to see is, did you notice he's using that word dead again? He's used that before. James 2:17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Remember that verse? He used it right there. And what that was, that word did, if you remember that verse, we talked about it. James is describing an inactive spiritual life. That's why I use the word dead. It's dormant. It's dead. They were not practicing their faith. And he was trying to describe that. If there's no works, your faith is dead. It's not functioning. Right? It's not profitable. There's no profit there. So he's using that same word here, dead. And this starts off with the four. You see the four. That's always an explanation. It's saying that James is going to explain something. Four, he's explaining. And then you see just as. So another comparison, right? We have another comparison here. For just as what? Well, he's comparing two things. Look at the two things. The body without the spirit is dead. He's got that one. And then he's comparing it to faith without works is dead. There's the two things he's comparing right there. Now, this is, you could really take this out of context and mess a lot of people up with it. And that's not a recommendation. You have to listen to me, because James is actually describing the body without the spirit is dead. Do you realize he's talking about spiritual death? Positional death. In other words, when you become a believer, you start with a body soul. You become a believer, you have a body soul and spirit. Right? So remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually, but they didn't just drop dead physically. Right? But they were dead. They were dead, right? Because what happened? Well, they didn't have the spirit part, right? They just had a body and a soul at that point. Okay? And the easiest way to understand this verse is to say this. James, first he is describing positional death here, and then he's describing experiential death, phase two death, what that looks like. No works in a believer's life. He's describing an unbeliever, and he's describing a believer with no works in his life in this verse. Okay? How many times have you heard me say, these believers were acting just like unbelievers? You couldn't tell the difference. They were believers, but they were acting like they were just like the unbelievers. You couldn't tell them apart. Actually, we have some in the Bible. The Corinthians. There were the carnal Corinthians, the fleshly Corinthians. Remember that? And you know, when we looked at those type of people, what do we say? Oh, they must be unbelievers. They must be not saved. I mean, it's okay. It's not the right judgment. It's wrong of us to probably do that. But it's more of a natural thing we do. We look at them, they say, they live like this. They can't be a born-again believer. But that's how the Corinthians were living. Right? They were involved in a lot of bad things. But what I'm telling you is, the power of what James is saying is that a saved person can absolutely and totally be ineffective in the spiritual life, to the point where they can be compared to an unbeliever. An unbeliever. When you're walking in the flesh, you're doing no more good than an unbeliever's doing. No more good than an unbeliever's doing. Because guess what he's doing? he's walking in the flesh too. The bad part is you're walking in the flesh and you have an option not to walk in the flesh and you're still choosing to. The unbeliever doesn't even have an option until they believe in Christ. They do have an option, but you get the point. They have to believe in Christ first. You just have to, you know, what we do every class. Grow, confess, repeat process, right? Apply, all these things that we know how to do. Well, if we don't do that, we can be compared to an unbeliever. That's how bad that is. James is getting pretty serious. He's getting focused on how he's explaining this, because he's saying, if you're dead in phase two, you're just like an unbeliever. And I can agree with that. I mean, when there's no fruit production in your life, what good is there? Sure, you're going to heaven, but what good is coming out of your life? Zero. God gave you the Spirit. He gave you everything. He gave you His Word, but you're refusing to accept and you're refusing to grow. You're refusing to work and do and produce. So, you know what this is really pointing to? James is pointing he's pointing the finger right back to the individual person. Me, you. He's pointing the finger right back to us and he's saying, you have free will. You have the ability to choose to mix your faith and your work so your faith can grow. That's on you. He's saying it's not on me. You can act like an unbeliever if you want to, but it doesn't take away the fact that you're saved and God gave you the ability to live in a different way. It doesn't take away that fact. And by the way, all believers fall in this category. What I just told you, every believer, the ones growing, the ones not growing, the ones in the middle, everybody can fall in this category, right? You might look at people and you say, well, they're doing a certain thing in a certain way. People choose legalism. They don't just become legalist. People choose religion. They don't just become religious, right? This is a conscious decision that we make, whether we are productive and following the truth or whether we're not. I don't know how else to say it. So the bottom line is, part of the sanctification process as a believer means we have to begin to separate from the world and be different. You've been called to be different. And that process is hard for some. Actually, it's hard for everybody. I don't know at what point you decided to be different and live for Christ versus live for the world, but the Scripture is very clear that we're called to separate from the world and live for Christ. That's what we're called to do. And I want to read you two scriptures and we'll stop here, because the Bible is very clear that we're called to be productive, and part of that process means to sanctify, live a sanctified life. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That would be a good one to teach on. And then Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above. That's a command. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. So what's interesting about this verse is those two things I underline are commands. Why do we need a command? Because we're capable of failing in what He's telling us to do. Keep seeking. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things here. Satan wants you to take your eyeballs and say, look, everything's here. This is all what it's about. Not up there. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. But if God has put you up to the challenge, He knows you can do it. He knows you can do it. I know you can do it. We can do this. We're more than capable. Actually, I could say God is more than capable, right? And He's in you, so. So anyways, sorry I went a little bit later, but that's a good place to stop, and we'll go ahead and pray. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the Word. Thank You for this, just the time, the Word, the truth that we need to see differently, to think differently, to begin to live for You, be sanctified and walk in Your righteousness and think in Your righteousness. The world wants us to think otherwise and do things in a different way, but we want to do them Your way. So we thank You and we pray that You can give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the everything that we need to be successful at this, because we want to make the right decision to do so. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.